and we see things that are not good. We see them in current events. Often.
You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Our prayer for you today is that this message would bring deeper knowledge of the truth of God and a deeper walk with Jesus. While listening today, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today, we listen to message 4 in a series titled, Living in the Goodness of God. God is good. We keep repeating these words. We proclaim them even. They are true. God cannot be anything other than good. Yet we look throughout history, and we see things that are not good. We see them in current events. Often, it is those who follow Jesus that see the not good things of the world. But there is a truth that even in the struggles of life, God wants to display His good nature in His children. And He wants to transform sinful people into those who show His good nature. God wants to show His goodness in bad times, and even through changing bad people. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
There once was a man living in another time in another part of the world who grew to deeply hate Christians, anybody who expressed faith in Jesus Christ. And it all started when he found himself part of a flash mob who spontaneously, there's four syllables, missed that one, who spontaneously murdered a local Jesus follower. They did it by hurling rocks at him until the life was crushed out of him. So after the illegal stoning, which apparently they all got away with, vicious hatred ignited inside of this man's heart. And he began with the signed permission of authorities to raid houses. And he was looking for people who secretly were following this Jesus, this imposter, this self-credentialed rabbi who claimed to be speaking for God. And he would drag them out of their homes, these stupid, brain-dead people. He would drag them out of their homes. He would put them in prison. Or even worse, this man's name was Saul. Eventually, he'd become the famous Apostle Paul that would write the majority of the epistles in your New Testament, leading millions of people over the last 2,000 years into a complete life-transforming relationship with God, into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We just talked about that. And those millions he would lead into the infilling power and presence of God's Holy Spirit within. But that's who he became. That's not who he was to start with. That's important. We always seem to start with the Apostle Paul. But it's important to remember that before becoming the Apostle Paul, he was a bad, bad dude. He really was. Even though he was one of the Pharisees, even though he was one of the PhD-trained, card-carrying religious leaders of his day, he was a bad, bad, black-hearted, mean, vicious man. And the anger didn't stop in Jerusalem with the stoning of Stephen. Watch the screen, Acts 8:3. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men, this is interesting, and women. He would put them in prison. Acts 9:1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. So now we're going to leave town. Now we're going to go 60 miles north. We're going to drag you back here too. If he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, imagine that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And then his own testimony, looking back at the end of Acts, his own testimony about what was going on in his head and in his heart. Acts 26:9, I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus the Nazarene. Indeed, I did just that in Jerusalem, authorized by the leading priest. I caused many believers there to be sent to prison. That's one thing. Watch this. I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. I want them dead. I want them dead. Kill them. They followed Jesus. Many times I had them punished in the synagogues to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them that I even chased them down in foreign cities. This man wasn't just an unbeliever. This man was a Jesus hater, a hater. And he was warped enough in his disturbed mind to feel an inner sense of righteousness when he brought about the murder of a neighbor whose only trespass was believing that Jesus would forgive their sins, this Messiah, this Jewish Messiah, come in the flesh. That's not unlike persecutions that are going on in our world today. We're insulated. We don't hear about them for the most part, so we kind of imagine they don't happen. We spent time last year talking about the persecution of the Ukrainian Christians. We spent time talking about the persecution of the Afghan Christians. This picture behind me is from modern-day Nigeria. Nigeria. Muslim nomadic Fulani herdsmen are systematically killing off the now 70% Christian population in Nigeria. This one instance, I've given you a fuzz picture on purpose. I don't want you grossed out. One instance, 400 Christians murdered, rounded up, executed, their homes burnt, their churches burnt, just because they didn't agree with the herdsmen. Just because they believed that this Jesus somehow or another forgave their sins. That doesn't even hardly make the news now. Who heard about Nigeria and the ethnic cleansing law? But what we seldom do is imagine that the Apostle Paul was involved in that kind of a horror show. But he was, with the state's approval. I thought to myself I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, Acts 26 says, I kept pursuing them. But something amazing happened to that man. The same kind of amazing that's happened to some of you, many of you, perhaps most of you, perhaps all of you in this room today, those who are watching perhaps from afar. It wasn't just Saul's road to Damascus conversion, meeting with Jesus. It was. And that's essentially important. That's critically important. He finally came face to face with Jesus, and something inside of him began to change. But this man was transformed from a Jesus-hating murderer. We don't tend to think of Paul as a murderer, but he was many times over. A Jesus-hating murderer to a Jesus-loving, transforming catalyst in the lives of not thousands, not millions, but now billions of people. Who this man's life has now changed in the last 2,000 years. That's a whole lot of life changing, yes? One more testimony from Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So I want to show you exactly what happened inside of the Apostle Paul. Murderer to apostle. Furiously angry man to a world-changing apostle. There was, of course, number one, Paul's faith in Jesus, who then forgave his sin, cleansed his sin, cleansed his drenched evil heart. We just prayed here in this service for whatever it is that's going on inside of you or me in the way of needing that sin cleansing. Paul, now none of you are murderers, yes? If you are, don't raise your hand. we know Paul was. He went about systematically murdering people. And I don't want to underemphasize this part. This is critical. This is crucial. If you are in this room still, or you're watching this, or you're listening to this on the radio, and you have not received the forgiveness for your sins, then nothing I'm going to talk about next is available to you. None of it. The very first step is that heart-changing forgiveness that washes your sins and cleanses your heart. Number two, there was, of course, the infilling of God's Holy Spirit, which Paul himself describes the transforming power of in Romans chapter 8, or in 6 through 8. We're going to look at that a lot. 6 through 8, this transforming power of God. That's my favorite in all of the Bible, Romans 8. That's the most vivid passage of the indwelling presence and power of God on the inside that literally begins to change us from the inside out. It's not God telling us what to do out here and us inside trying to figure out how we're going to keep it. It's God literally on the inside beginning to transform the old sinful you into a brand new righteous you, now reflecting the character of Jesus because of what he has done on the inside. But number three, there's something even more yet, and it's an extension of the infilling of God's transforming spirit, something connected to our topic of the goodness of God. Unless we pause, which we've done, and look at all these scriptures about goodness, which most don't do, we don't take the time to gather them all together, which we've done here, and begin to look. Unless we do that, we don't begin to understand how that unfolds in scripture, how the goodness of God begins to reflect out of you. How does that happen? But we're figuring that out now. And something about God's great goodness transformed Saul's wretched badness. Something about God's goodness got into Paul and changed him from a maniac to an apostle. True soul-deep goodness on the inside and righteousness growing inside of a murdering blasphemer who clearly wasn't a murdering blasphemer anymore. Paul didn't just decide to be a better person. He didn't just decide at the beginning of the year, I think I'm going to try to resolve my anger problem. I think I'm going to try to be better. I'm going to try to be a better person to those people who perhaps differ with me. I'm not going to be the same guy. I'm going to be nicer. Something about God's goodness transformed Saul's wretched badness into true, deep goodness growing inside of a murdering blasphemer. And whatever that something is, that same something is available to you. Whoever you are, whatever you have done. And this church is filled with people who've done some pretty bad things. Let's be honest. I mean, we look across the aisle, you see the old freshly washed face. We don't realize perhaps who the person across the aisle once was. And a lot of you aren't who you used to be. You've drastically changed. You're not the person you once were by the grace of God. We've already seen that the Old Testament scriptures go to great length to show us that God is good. That's just so absolutely critical. It doesn't say he has goodness. It fills us up with hundreds of scriptures that says it's not just a personal attribute. God is good. He can't not be good. We've been down this trail for the last 3 weeks. It's his nature to be good. He can't not be good to you. That would be acting outside of his nature. And in fact, he's the source of all goodness. A.W. Tozer said, God's goodness is infinitely more wonderful than we will ever be able to comprehend, like his love and like his mercy. We can't quite get it in our brain. That doesn't mean we're not supposed to try. That's true, A.W. But it's also true that God wants very much to expose. He spends so much time in Scripture exposing his goodness so that we can begin to understand just how good he is. Regardless of the things that we face in life, he wants us to understand his great goodness. The fact that the truth is hard to grasp doesn't mean we're not supposed to try. Get our brain around this thing of his goodness until it starts to eat its way into your soul. And when you think about God, you don't think about a God with a club. You begin to think about God with outstretched open arms waiting for you to run into him. Epicurus, a third century atheistic philosopher, stood back at a distance and he looked at God's goodness and he said, I don't think I buy it. What I see of God sure doesn't look good to me. Here's what he famously said. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. He's a bad guy. God's a bad guy. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Where's evil come from if God is, in fact, both able and willing? And lastly, is he neither able nor willing? Then why in the world would we call him God? What Epicurus is completely missing is the fact that God didn't choose evil for this world. We did. We did. And when we rejected God as human beings and we ran in the other direction, God's unflinching goodness, his unchangeable goodness caused him to come pursuing us and pursuing us. When we couldn't fix our own sin problem, he fixed it for us by taking our sin punishment on himself and dying the death every one of us should have had to die. We deserved it, but we didn't do so because he paid our price. Romans 8:32, there's Romans 8 again, so filled up with truth. He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, along with giving you Jesus, will he not give us, I didn't write this, Paul did, will he not give us all things? What in the world could that possibly even, that's a high definition look at the goodness of God. So David had written 1,000 years before, oh, taste and see, Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. And Epicurus, like millions, billions of others, stands at a distance and sees this overflowing banquet table of God's goodness and says, no, thank you. No, thank you. I'm not even going to walk up to the table because I've decided that none of the food on that table is edible, let alone delicious. No, thank you. I don't believe that God is good. And David is pleading, no, 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 no. Taste and see. Taste and see. You will discover the Lord is good. He is full of goodness. His great grace is flowing in your direction. He can't not be good. It's who he is. It's his character. Psalm 31:19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, David writes. This is when he was running away for his life. How abundant is your goodness, which you've stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you. How many of you have been in my office? Don't raise your hand. Over the years, and I gave you the pencil to the eye or the pen to the eye illustration. I hold this pen close to my eye, and all I can see is a pen. It's black. All of you disappeared. As I move it back, all of the rest of life behind it takes shape, and I can begin to see what's around it again. That was Epicurus. That's exactly what he was doing. As smart as he was holding the pencil of God's goodness right up to his eye. And all he could ever see was the back of the pencil. He would look at all of the blessings of God. I looked this morning in nature. He would look at the sun. He would look at the wind. He would look at everything around him. He would look at the trees. He would look at the flowers. And then he would turn and look at the sinful actions of a single Satan-following human. And then he would blame God for the Satan-following human's actions. God, you're responsible for what that person just did. Why, God? What's wrong with you? And ignore all that God was doing in the universe and ignore all God was doing through Jesus following people and find one Satan following person and say, God, you're bad because you let him do what he just did. Jesus died to save Osama bin Laden from his sinful actions. But because sold out to evil Osama bin Laden chose to fly planes into the World Trade Towers, God is to blame for what Osama bin Laden did? You say, Sam, I'm not so concerned about Osama bin Laden. I'm more concerned about why my spouse left or why my spouse was taken away from me suddenly or why my child is suffering. Or why do I right now have to choose between putting gas in my tank or groceries on my table? We've heard that repeatedly here, particularly on Thursdays. Sam, I'm aware God is good. You're saying it. Sam, I'm aware God is good. I've read what we've been reading the last 3 weeks. I'm aware that God is good. Psalm 107:19, he fills my hungry soul with goodness. Fills it. But that doesn't seem to stop me from being consumed by the one thing or two things or six or 12 things that I'm struggling to see God's goodness openly displayed. I look at my life And I struggle to see the goodness of God. And I thought again this week about Melissa Van Dyne. I hope you don't mind me using you repeatedly publicly. Melissa popping a blood vessel when she was giving birth to a child and almost dying. 0.5 chance of living. Not 50, not 5% chance of living. 0.5% chance of living. And she lost all the use of all of her limbs. And yet you watch her about every third Sunday walk up onto the stage, stand behind that microphone, and sing her heart out to God in praise. How abundant is God's goodness, which he has stored up for those who reverence him. He fills her hungry soul with goodness. In spite of the circumstances, she's got back the use of all four limbs, struggles with the one leg, but that's God. And whatever it is that you're facing fills the hungry soul with goodness. Somewhere along the way, at least a few, and then a few more, and then a whole bunch of the early church caught on that Jesus' coming was an extension of the goodness of God. It was like this high-definition explosion into this world of the unfolding of God's goodness. From the Old Testament, God reveals his character. He tells everybody, no, I'm good. No, pay attention. I'm good. I'm not bad. I'm good. But then when we get to the New Testament, it's like this explosion because God himself, the goodness of God in human form, arrives on this planet and says, I'm going to fix all that's wrong. I'm the goodness of God in human form. And when the early church saw Jesus hanging on the cross, and they began to understand why he was hanging there, and they saw the blood flowing down the cross. And then 3 days later, they saw him alive again, defeating sin and Satan and death and hell and rising from the dead and then promising them not just forgiveness of their sins, but eternal life for all that would believe. The image literally drips with the goodness of God. That whole image of Jesus coming and dying and paying the sin penalty is just dripping with God's goodness. Psalm 23:6, surely God's goodness and mercy did pursue them all the days of their life, and brought a Savior here as an outstretched example. If anything should take the pencil away from our eye about the goodness of God, that God loves us so much, that should do it, shouldn't it? God loves us so much that in spite of the sin-cursed world we live in, God loves us so much that he came here pursuing us with his all-consuming goodness, even when we rejected him, even when we ran away. And most of us in this room probably would say, that's me. I ran away from God. Maybe some of you are still doing it today. Even when we rejected him and rejected him and rejected him, his goodness just kept pouring in our direction, just didn't stop, pouring in our direction. He paid our sin debt, and he promises to separate our sin as far away from us as the east is from the west. Can anybody say hallelujah to that one? Yeah.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to the fourth message in a series titled Living in the Goodness of God. We look at history and can see horror. We can also see those who rejected the idea that God is good. Often, the horror came from a wrong view of what is good. People failed to use the character and nature of God as the standard for what is good. Rejection came because people took their eyes off of the good nature of God. But God has always showed his goodness. He shows it in sustaining people in bad times. He shows it by changing terrible people into those that embrace his goodness. If you have questions about the message or would like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any questions, comments, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
But that's where a sharp shift takes place in the Bible. A sharp shift. Say that fast. A sharp shift. that fascinates me. And we wouldn't know this sharp shift was there unless we pulled all these scriptures and began to look at how the goodness of God begins to unfold in the Bible. Something changes. It isn't just the conversion. It isn't just the your sins are now forgiven, you're going to heaven, you're not going to hell. It's not that simple. Something changes 2/3 of the way through the Bible that we all need to pay attention to because it affects you very, very much. Let me show you. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross, comma, so that, remember the little Greek word henna? It's a so that thing that pops into so many sentences, hundreds of sentences. The thing on the front makes the second part possible. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. He bore our sins so we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. In that case, spiritually healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, watch it. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that, henna, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See what's changing here? There's a heart change. There's something happening. He died so that, not just you would escape hell, he died so that your righteousness would become a definition of who you are. Here's Romans 6:1. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Verse 6, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that, there it is again, so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. There's probably another hallelujah there somewhere about there. If the Apostle Paul had had his visit from Jesus on the road to Damascus, if he had acknowledged that he was blaspheming Almighty God, he was rebelling against God, if he had his sins graciously forgiven, and he did, and dropped into the sea of God's forgiveness, and if he had been promised an eternal reward, and he was, if all that had happened to Paul, the murderer, and there had been no present inner transformational change take place in his soul, if he just had his sins forgiven, but nothing began to change on the inside, deep in Paul's heart. Let me put this in theological terms. If Paul had experienced justification without sanctification, if he'd experienced the loss of the guilt of his sin without changing him on the inside, you never would have heard of the man. He never would have had the slightest influence at all in your life. You wouldn't have been reading letters he wrote to long dead people 2,000 years ago. You wouldn't have been quoting things that he wrote that are so much a part of your life, like all things work together for good to those who love God. He would have lived, he would have died. By the grace of God, he would have gone to heaven, even executing people. Imagine that. Imagine that. Remember we talked about Corrie ten Boom, I think last week, facing off with her prison guard from the concentration camp? Imagine if you'd lived then, and after Paul comes back and he's saved and he begins his work, imagine if you met him having killed your dad, or him having put you in prison, and now him is the apostle. How would you have responded to that? But God forgives him, even though he's killed people. He would have slipped into heaven, but unless something changed on the inside of him, he would never have deeply impacted your life. Never. Without sanctification in his life, where sin would increasingly lose its power. He himself would write that years later. Where sin would increasingly lose its power, without sanctification through the infilling Holy Spirit, the former murderer would have been forgiven for his murders, all of the Christians he had executed, but the junkyard dog mean part of him, that inner him, would still have been residing on the inside. Something had to change in him, or you would have never heard of him or read one word that he wrote. Imagine your Christian life without one word that Paul wrote. Imagine. You fed on it. If you'd been a Christian, you fed on his words all of your life. Remember, he was a murderer. But here's what happened. Let me put a graph here on the back wall. Three tenses of salvation. Some call it the three time zones. I kind of like that. It's growing on me. Three time zones of salvation. We'll put it on the side screens as well. Here's what happens inside of you. This is really, really important. When you come to Christ, you are saved from the penalty of sin. You're justified. Your past is forgiven. You're justified. Notice, interestingly enough, the text at the bottom were written by who? Same guy, Paul, the murderer. Yeah. And we talked for a long time about this part right here, the future tense of salvation, where you're saved from eventually the presence of sin. Sin is gone. And we spent 30 weeks talking about the fact that sin is gone. But this one in the middle, this is so very, very important here. This is the present tense, where I am saved from the power of sin. It's called in the Bible sanctification. Sanctification. I'm saved from the power of sin. Not yet the presence of sin. It's still present. But the power of sin, the grip of sin over my life, the grip of sin to change me into what sin says rather than me becoming what God says hasn't happened until that centerpiece. If Paul hadn't experienced the sanctification part, you wouldn't know he existed. We did an intense study on the Holy Spirit a few years ago. And I pulled every verse in the Bible, is what I do now, on the Holy Spirit, lined them up, single space, 27 pages. One of the biggest topics in all of the Bible, 27 pages, six of them in the Old Testament. Who knew that there were six pages of Scripture about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? But we discovered a theology there connected to the goodness of God that I have never quite grasped before. If you're looking at the goodness of God, you're looking at sanctification, you're looking at the indwelling Holy Spirit, there's this sudden change two-thirds of the way through the Bible. In the New Testament epistles, it doesn't show up in the Old Testament. It doesn't show up in the Gospels. In fact, we read last week that just before Jesus' death, some Pharisee says to him, "What do I have to do to be good?" And Jesus said, "You can't. Nobody's good except God. God is the only one that's good." But as soon as we get to the epistles, something dramatically changed. After Jesus' ascension into heaven, after the Acts 2 outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden, the word good or goodness is not just applied to God. It starts to be applied to you. It starts to be applied to believers. It starts to be the heritage of redeemed believers. And then it starts to fill the pages of the epistle. Something just changed. Nobody but God is good. We get to know him. Read your Old Testament. Read your Gospels. And then all of a sudden it starts to say, no, no. Now let's take what's in God and let's start to make it part of you. Let's take the goodness of God and have the goodness of God start to flow out of believer. Let me show you, and this is just a tiny fraction. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness. You never would have read that in the Old Testament or the Gospels. It's just not there, but it is here. Living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, Paul says, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, competent to instruct one another. To the Thessalonians, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And one more, Philippians 1:6, I am certain that God who began a good work within you will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. Did you have, by any chance, notice who wrote all of those four passages? The former blasphemous murderer, meaner than a junkyard dog, Paul. That's who did it. And he's now telling the Roman Christians, you're full of goodness. I think you're full of goodness, the Apostle Paul said. And the problem with everybody up to this point is they're full of badness. They're so full of badness. How in the world can they be full of goodness? Because the sin nature in humanity is that bent. That sin nature bent inside of us every moment of every day is not toward goodness. We've looked at that. Historically, it's not toward righteousness. It's toward badness and unrighteousness. Anybody here relate to that at all? Anybody here not relate to that at all? How many of you before coming to Christ found yourself always doing the righteous thing? Never being pulled off the trail. Never doing anything that you shouldn't do. But it's Paul himself. This guy gives us a lot of insight, who writes the classic passage on what goes on the inside, what sanctification is there to do. And it's the negative part. Paul writes it. Romans chapter 6, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? No! Romans chapter 7, watch up on the screen. Paul says, he's talking about what's going on inside of him. He writes what's going on inside of him. I know that nothing good lives in me, Paul says. That is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. Anybody relate to that? Don't raise your hand. That's what we call a rhetorical question. I want to do what's good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. Verse 20, I've discovered this principle in life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that's at war in my mind. This power makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin today? You can hear Paul just, oh man, I'm so sick of myself. Did you hear it? But that's not the end. Verse 25 comes. This is powerful stuff. Romans 6, Romans 7, and then Romans 8. All critically important. But this part's the transition part. This is the really, really important transition part. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Verse 25. Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the answer. He can change you. He can make you into a brand new person. How? First off, this has to be true. The justification, the forgiveness of sin. But then this has to be true. This is what Jesus is willing to do inside of us. Deliver us from the power of sin. Take away the very power sin has over us that grips us, that won't let us go. The present tense of salvation. I am being saved from the power of sin. That's what should be going on in all of our lives sitting in this room here today. Theologically, we know from the Bible that the transformation that happens on the inside, this sanctification, this separation from the power of sin is accomplished by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit within, changing us from the inside out, literally changing us from who we were to who we're going to become. And look at what this goodness deficit, look at this. This is so spelled out in Romans 7 and Romans 8. Nothing good lives in me, Romans 7. I want to do good, but I don't. When I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. That's number 3. Number 4, verse 25. Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Then chapter 7 ends and chapter 8 begins. That gives us a number 5, number 6, number 7, and number 8. Here we start into Romans 8. Because, and I'm saying Paul is saying this from his heart, I'm convinced Paul's writing about himself, and then he expresses it outward toward those who he is then teaching. So I personalize it. Because I belong to him, because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit inside has freed me, has freed you from the power of sin. Number 6. 8:3, God declared an end to sin's control over me. Declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for sin. I don't have to be under the bondage of sin, Paul says. Number 7, which is chapter 8, verse 9. You are not controlled by your sinful nature. I am not controlled by my sinful nature, Paul would have said. I am controlled by the Holy Spirit. You are controlled by the Holy Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. 8:11, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. How much better can it get than that? The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. What can't he not do if the Spirit in you is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead? So, Paul's meanness went bone deep. It was 13 years after his Damascus Road experience before he ever started his first day of ministry. 3 of those years he spent in the deserts of Arabia, probably modern-day North Saudi Arabia. Doing what? Doing what? What? 13 years. What was God up to in his life that changed a murdering psycho into a missionary apostle who arguably has had a greater impact on this world than maybe anybody else on the planet? What was happening? He was a former Pharisee trained by the famous Gamaliel. Didn't train him very well, apparently. He was a somebody, though. He was totally respected. Card-carrying Pharisee, one of about 4,000. And now he's a nobody. Once he comes to Jesus, he's a nobody. And he's busying himself with the physical work, when he's not missionarying, he's busying himself with physical work, nothing less than sewing tents, something he apparently did right up to the end of his life. So here's a man, now a nobody, used to be a somebody, now a nobody, who's probably contributed to the spiritual transformation of more people on this planet than any, perhaps anybody else ever in history. Perhaps Moses, perhaps David would equal Paul in how many people were converted or were brought to Jesus or were brought to God as a result of his ministry. But think about this. David ended up a king till the day he died. Moses ended up the leader of Israel until the day he died or went off to die. Saul, Paul, is sewing tents. He's a tent sower. He didn't become a great anything. So what God was up to in Paul wasn't about filling his bank account. You don't fill your bank account sewing tents. It was about filling his soul. It was about transforming a junkyard dog mean man into somebody that would be able to tell millions of people, follow me as I follow Christ. Come on. Follow me. I'm learning. I used to be one bad dude. And now look what I'm becoming by the grace of God. This is the guy who would eventually, between tent stitches and between the occasional flogging and between the occasional imprisonment, which he tended to find himself in a lot, he would write to the Galatian church, the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. That's what the Holy Spirit did in me. That's what he'll do in you, Paul says. And somebody reminded me last week after church that fruit starts out as a seed. True, the fruit of the Spirit, but then it grows until it nourishes everyone around it. The fruit of the Spirit in us is supposed to grow until it nourishes everyone. Paul didn't start out his spiritual life as a guy that could write about the fruit of the Spirit. He didn't have fruit. Man, he was fruitless. He was such a hard subject that God had to tuck him away 13 years before he'd ever let him out in public. Keep him away. Keep him away from people. And we don't have any way of knowing what all went on, but we can be sure God was carving out the old angry, murderous, self-righteous man and replacing that with a brand new, gentler, life-giving, others-focused man. And God kept him humble. Between missionary journeys, he's sitting in the corner stitching up tents, and not pup tents out of vinyl. He's stitching up huge animal skin tents like the picture behind me. While God whittled away on the inside a little more and a little more, God spoke deep into his soul, shaping a murderer into an apostle. A murderer into an apostle. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, watch, God chose you, me, us, to be being, it's a present participle, it's ongoing action, to be being saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. This action on the inside. And my definition of sanctification, the process of becoming less like our old sinful self and more like our Savior Jesus Christ, as God peels away our desires for sin, renews our mind, and transforms our life. Only little snippets of Paul's private life are recorded in the Bible. He's laboring over seemingly useless tents that'll dissolve back to dust. But God's building into Paul's life the eternal. Building into, that's what he's doing with you. Building into him the eternal. Shaping the old away and shaping the new. In that mean, vicious blasphemer was being sanctified into a godly man, a sinner being transformed into a saint. And he would write, in my opinion, first to himself, and then outward to an audience of what he thought was going to be hundreds. You imagine that? He didn't think more than a few hundred people would read what he wrote. And now billions of people feed off his words. The murderer turned apostle. He'd write to the church in Rome, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good. Prove the good. Learn to prove the good. To the church in Colossae, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious mind. Everything Paul said, everything he wrote, was to turn these pagan people, not just into converts, but into these three tenses, these three time zones of salvation. Getting them converted was the first step. But the vast majority of what Paul writes, the vast majority of what he writes isn't about conversion. It's about this transformation that happens on the inside, changing the old sinner into a saint. So here we are, three tenses of salvation. I'll give you three steps on the side screens. We're talking about this middle one right here. God's goodness leads to repentance and salvation. Salvation then leads to spirit-implanted goodness building into one's soul. The goodness builds in. Spirit-implanted goodness leads to goodness pouring out. Then once the goodness begins to grow inside of us, it begins to pour out to other people. So let me end this. I got to bring Peter into this because he didn't murder people, at least far as we know. We don't read about him murdering people. But he was rough, man. He was rough as a corn cob, was he not? And we actually get to watch in Scripture Peter turn from this really rough man into the writer of two of your epistles. He really changed. But watch this. If there's ever anybody writing from their own personal spiritual growth, it's Peter. He's talking about what happened inside of him. And it comes pouring out. And you read it in your Bible and you think it's all written to you. But believe me, he first wrote it to himself. I know that. I've done plenty of writing sermons and book stuff. I'm writing to me. And then somehow it overflows. But watch this. This is where we'll end. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Peter writes, the old corn cob, rough Peter. Everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, through what? Through his glory and his goodness. Through these two things, he has given us his very great and precious promises. So that, there it is again, so that, henna, through them you may participate in the divine nature. Man, look at that. You're going to participate in the divine nature. The goodness of God, you're going to participate. The love of God, the mercy of God, the faithfulness, you're participating in the divine nature. What an amazing, amazing promise. Having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. The old sin falls away, the new you shows up, the new you is a reflection of Jesus. 5, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. Look what number one on the list. Goodness. Yeah, love is clear down here at the end. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Not from you, from him. Add to your faith his goodness. And to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance to perseverance, godliness and to godliness, mutual love and affection, and to mutual affection add agape, love. One more thing, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, verse 8, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 9, whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, Peter says. He's still a tough dude. Forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. So close your eyes if you would. And here's what I would say to you. Oh God, how we want this sanctification to transform us. Most of us in this room realize how far, when we're honest, we realize how far we are from here to there, how much in us needs transform, how many of the characteristics in our life don't actually quite reflect Jesus. But here's what we're saying to you today, God, and I pray you're saying these same things. Here I am, Lord. Here I am. You see me. You know me. You know me really well. You saw the vivid outbreak of anger yesterday when I tore somebody up one side down the other. We'll just be honest with God. Tell him. He already knows it. I want to participate in your divine nature. You promised it. I just saw it on the screen. You promised that we would participate in your divine nature. Oh, how I want my nature to be a reflection. I want your characteristics to become my characteristics. I want to become increasingly Christ-like, not because I'm trying to imitate him, but because he is on the inside, is reshaping me into Christ-likeness, particularly in the area of goodness. I want your goodness to become my goodness. I ask that your goodness would begin to increasingly not only build into my life, but shine out through my life. God, I'm openly asking you today to fill my heart with your goodness, the very nature of God, participating in your divine nature. I ask that that goodness of God begin to shine brighter and brighter out through my life until I literally reflect you in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. God showed his goodness, giving courage to Christians as Saul the murderer killed them. God showed his goodness by saving and transforming Paul into the greatest apostle whose life has impacted all of history for good. Please join us for some discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, senior pastor, Kevin Pierce, pastor of outreach and evangelism, Mitchell McGar, pastor of student ministries.
I'm just struck by this whole idea that before Jesus' resurrection, before his death, he's the one who said, only God is good. And then as soon as he resurrects, as soon as the Holy Spirit is outpoured in Acts 2, we begin to see this showing up of the goodness of God in people. It's the fruit of the Spirit, it's including the fruit of goodness. So let me just read five verses that talk about this huge change. And starting with Luke chapter 6, verse 45, a good man, Jesus said, out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, which is interesting because that's before his death, but he's opening the door that God's goodness is going to start to show up inside of us. Titus 2:14, he gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us and make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. Now it's changing. You see that? The goodness of God in us is showing out through us. 1 John 1:11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good? He who does good is of God. Do you see that huge change? Now, he who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God, the goodness of God in us. James 4:17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So goodness has now changed from something that's unattainable to us to something that is in fact needs to be in us. It's now a responsibility of the Christian. And one more, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What a privilege for the goodness of God to literally not only extend into us, but now begin to shine out through us to the world around us.
What Pastor Sam just spoke about ties so clearly into our personal lives. I know it does into mine. And when I think about goodness, it's been great to wrestle with this topic. And I look at Genesis and I get to the end of the creation story. God said it was very good. And that includes Adam. What he meant was this reflects who I am. What I've made reflects who I am. And it says in Genesis that God made mankind in his image and after his likeness. Image is the idea that we share some of the attributes of God, his creativity, other things that he has. Being made in his likeness means that we display who he is to the world around us. So God made us like him so that we could show the world who he is by who we are. But sin marred that. I know in my own life, I sit here giving a radio broadcast and speaking the truth of God's word, but it wasn't always that way. When I was a young man, I was a horrible person. Paul and I would have been great running buddies. I would see no more to you than some valueless thing. And I was a thief and a drug addict and immoral as the day is long. And goodness, the goodness of God especially, was nowhere in my mind. And Jesus gloriously saved me. And all of a sudden, now my new nature is in me, the nature of God himself, his divine nature. And God starts exposing his goodness, not just in my life, but through my life. But here's the interesting thing. It wasn't until after I became a Christian that I started to experience some of the difficulties of this life, realizing that they were difficulties. But that was God's goodness too. He was peeling away all of the old Kevin and making way for a new Christ-like Kevin. And that process continues today so that with each passing day walking in and with Christ, I become more and more like Christ. And that goodness of God that changed this sinner into a saint becomes the goodness of God that gets displayed to a world who so desperately needs to see that. What about your life? Is his goodness in you? is being shown through you. He wants to do that.
Pastor Sam mentioned, and rightfully so, that if Paul had experienced justification without sanctification, that his life would have never influenced yours or mine. That is so true. Sanctification, which means growing and being conformed more and more into the image of Christ Jesus, not being like the old you, but rather being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Sanctification is the translation of the Greek word hagiosmos, which means separation. It means total surrender to God. So yes, these things are critically important. We are justified, just as if we never sinned. That is how God sees us if we are a Christian, yes. But at the same time, the power of sin does not need to overcome us nor overwhelm us. We are not bound by the power of sin. We are rather bound by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And we will also eventually experience glorification where sin's presence will be no more. As Pastor Sam mentioned in the message, Saul had all the credentials known to man, and then some. He was known as the Pharisee among Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day, etc., etc. His reputation among his peers was above and beyond reproach. But then God flipped the script. Paul would be utterly transformed by the infilling power of the Holy Spirit. We can experience spiritual victory this side of eternity. It is possible. You only have to look at the Apostle Paul as that example, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And you can too. So I'd love to pray for you and for me to that end. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that goodness is possible within us because of the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray, God, for my dear brothers and sisters that maybe they're bound by sin in this moment. Maybe they're caught by Satan running roughshod over them. I rebuke the devil right now in the name of Jesus Christ all over these wonderful souls that you have made, that you have fashioned into your image and likeness. And I pray, God, for each one of us that no longer will we be captive by the enemy, that we would be bound by sin and darkness, but rather we would be overwhelmed by your marvelous light and holy living separate from the world. So let it be so. It's only possible in your name and for your fame. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening today. God longs to show you his goodness. He longs to show his goodness through you. That begins with your surrender to Jesus. If we can help, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kinderman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that you would see the goodness of God and proclaim it. We pray that this week God would show his goodness in and through your life. Please visit with us soon.